is from Acts chapter 13. I began this morning a new series of studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and it seems good to start a new series tonight on Paul's missionary journeys. We're going to look tonight just at the first stage of the first journey with Paul's journey to Cyprus, Acts 13, and reading verses 1 to 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his word, of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We'll look at that passage a little later, but let's now praise God once again. Let's turn then to Acts 13, the first stage of Paul's first missionary journey to Cyprus. I'll read again by way of text verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. There are many reasons for studying Paul's missionary journeys. First, of course, it's a cracking good story, as people used to say. Even here, in just this short passage, you have a magician struck blind and a Roman official converted. Later on, you have riots, miracles, an earthquake, and a shipwreck. How can anyone say that the Bible is boring? This is one of the most exciting stories ever told. Secondly, it's a great encouragement. Well, what we see here is Christ fulfilling his promise, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And what he did then, he is still quite able to do today. Thirdly, it will help us to understand Paul's letters. This is the background to Paul's letters. As we read how these various churches began and the struggles that they went through, we will understand why Paul wrote in the way that he did. Fourthly, it will help us to understand Christian ministry. Paul and his companions are set before us here as an example. Here are Christians led, motivated, and empowered by the Spirit to preach the gospel at great sacrifice to themselves. And that is still an example to us today. But finally, and perhaps most important, it will help us to understand the gospel itself. Not only do we have an account in the book of Acts of what the apostles preached, but also each story will open up to us some new perspective on what the gospel is all about. This particular passage tonight will show us the gospel as a conflict between light and darkness, a conflict in which there can only be one winner. We'll look at it under three headings: the call in verses 1 to 3, the campaign in verses 4 to 6, and the conflict in verses 6 to 12. First, the call. Let me read it again. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off." The church at Antioch was still a very young church. It had only existed for a few years. Its origin is described back in chapter 11 and verse 19. "But now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And then some from Cyrene and Cyprus took a big step forward. They began speaking to the Greeks, and a great multitude turned to the Lord. The apostles sent Barnabas to check up if this work was genuine, and he stayed on and he taught the church, and he brought Saul from Tarsus to help him." How remarkable that the man who had started that persecution should end up teaching the church that was unintentionally founded because of the persecution. You see how God can turn all things to good. Saul, of course, was the arch-Pharisee who had persecuted Christians and then been dramatically converted. And right from the start, God had called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Barnabas, meanwhile, was a Levite from Cyprus. And he'd gained a reputation for generosity and kindness. Real name was Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname meaning son of encouragement. Interesting to see him listed here first among the prophets and teachers at Antioch, whilst Saul is last. In between, there are these three others about whom we know virtually nothing. Although it's interesting how Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod. Some versions translate it that he was brought up as a foster brother to Herod. Even in those days, we see that God had some of his people in high places. So here they are then, five men, prophets and teachers, worshipping the Lord and fasting, and God speaks. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. God had already called them, notice. He'd already spoken to them personally. But now the time had come for that work to begin. And the church doesn't hesitate. They lay hands on them with prayer and fasting, and they send them out. Two of their very best men. This young church, many of us wouldn't expect them even to have preachers of their own, let alone to be sending anyone out into the mission field. But already, they have these five prophets and teachers, and already they're prepared to part with two of them and send them out to the mission field. What an example to us, by the way, of willingness to give our very best into the work of God. Now, I love the spiritual vitality of this scene. This isn't just a formal committee meeting of the Northwest Presbytery considering proposals for church outreach. I don't decry such meetings. Formal meetings are necessary for the good ordering of the church. But this is a worship meeting. Five men praising God. And God speaks with one of the most important commands that has ever been made. Our Lord had told his disciples back in Acts 1 that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The last stage had now begun. Barnabas and Saul were to take the gospel to what, to them, was the ends of the earth. I love, too, the positive approach of this church. They're not just looking to consolidate. They're looking beyond. They're looking out into the world. They want to see the world converted. Now, we're not as strong as them, of course. What we can do is limited. But surely we also should be constantly looking outward. Not inward. William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So what did they do? Let's look now at the campaign, verses 4 to 6. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which is the seaport near to Antioch. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, They proclaimed the word of God to the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And then they went through the island all the way through to Paphos. That was the plan. Simple, systematic preaching of the gospel. Preaching throughout the island from the northeast right through to the southwest. That is still the only plan that God approves of today. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches can have all sorts of schemes they might dream up, all kinds of gimmicks that they might try to get people to come along. But the one and only thing that really works and accomplishes God's purposes is the preaching of the gospel. Cyprus was the obvious place to start. It was just across the water. The mountains of Cyprus were actually visible on a clear day from the coast of Syria. Barnabas came from Cyprus. There was a large Jewish population in Cyprus. And some of the spade work had already been done. Christians from Jerusalem had already gone to Cyprus in Acts 11. And men from Cyprus had actually helped to found the church in Antioch. So this was, in a sense, friendly territory. I always remember when Hannah was young, she wanted to be a missionary. And one day, driving along in the car, I was wanting to tell her stories about missionaries. And I told her about one of these intrepid men in the 19th century who went to the South Pacific and was eaten by cannibals. And I was unaware, because I was driving, that little Hannah was trembling with fear. And afterwards she said, "Daddy, can I be a missionary to somewhere nice where the people are already Christians, like Switzerland?" In a sense, it was a bit like this here. If you're going to go somewhere friendly and nice, pop across the sea to Cyprus. The synagogue was the obvious place to start. Although Paul's ultimate mission was to the Gentiles, his principle was always to the Jew first, and afterward to the Gentile. The Jews were the people who had the scriptures. They had the covenants. They were the people whom God had been preparing for centuries. They were the natural people to begin with. And John was the obvious person to assist them. This was John Mark, who they had brought with them from Jerusalem back in Acts 12:29. And he was actually Barnabas's cousin. Even so, we mustn't imagine that this was an easy mission. I've been to Salamis. Some years ago, I wrote a book about Barnabas, and my sister treated me to a holiday in Old Famagusta, which is just along the coast from Salamis. There's a monastery there which is said to contain Barnabas's tomb. You can visit the ruins of Salamis, and very impressive ruins they are. It's a great Roman city with colonnades and theatres. You can still walk on the very road where Paul would have walked. And as you walk along that road, you appreciate that this was a very sophisticated city. This was quite a challenge. Yes, the Jews in the synagogues might be ready to receive the word, but the Roman citizens all around, that was a culture shock. But they never doubted the power of the gospel, and nor should we. We live in a sophisticated world, don't we? We live in a world that is often very hostile to the gospel, but never doubt that the gospel is able to triumph absolutely anywhere. In sophisticated Salmis, or in Dumfries, or Glasgow, or anywhere else. But at Paphos, they met with serious opposition. So let's now look at the conflict. Verses 6 to 12. At Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here is a great conflict between light and darkness. When we read of Elymas the magician, we mustn't think of a stage magician pulling rabbits out of hats. We know that that's just a trick, that's just sleight of hand. No, here was a man steeped in the occult with real demonic powers. And it's so much the worse because he was Jewish and a false prophet. He knew the truth and he denied it. His name was Bar-Jesus, literally son of Jesus, but he was the very opposite of the real Jesus. But he'd obviously impressed the proconsul, and he had a demonic determination to stop the proconsul from hearing the gospel. Now, Paul's words to him might sound harsh, but they were inspired by God, filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a while." Harsh words, perhaps, but they were actually better than he deserved under the law of God. Under the law, a false prophet was to be stoned. But there's no talk of stoning here. Just a temporary blindness and an implied invitation to repent. Even so, it was a severe judgment, and it was carried out at once. Immediately, mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. It's striking, isn't it, that the punishment for darkness was darkness. Those who hate the light will be denied the light. It's striking also how similar this is to Peter's encounter with Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Both apostles had to confront the darkness of the occult. And it's striking also how similar this is to what had happened to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. He too, remember, was struck blind and had to be led by the hand into the city. But whereas Paul was blinded by a revelation from God, Elymas was blinded by a judgment from God. Whereas Paul saw the glory of Christ and became his servant, Elymas felt the wrath of God and was left bewildered. Whether Elymas ever repented, we don't know. He vanishes from history. But the proconsul was converted. Verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. Do you recognize that phrase from anywhere else? It happened during our Lord's ministry, didn't it? When Jesus had been healing the sick, it says the people were astonished at the word of the Lord. It was the word of power. The proconsul is astonished now at the power of Paul's word. But he doesn't just believe in Paul as a greater magician. He sees the truth and he believes the gospel. Elymas had his eyes closed. Sergius Paulus had his eyes opened. And such a high-profile convert may well have encouraged others to hear the word of God also. Now, I'm sure you will have noticed that in the midst of all this, Saul is called Paul for the first time. In verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, and from now onwards he is always called Paul. No explanation is given. Some think he adopted the name Paul as a Roman name that would help him in his mission to the Gentiles. Some think that as a Roman citizen he would always have had two names, a Hebrew name and a Roman name. Some think he might even have borrowed the name from Sergius Paulus. The name Paul means little, and some think it may have been a mark of humility. And certainly Paul was a very humble man, calls himself the least of the apostles. Even so, from now onwards, little Paul takes the lead. He's taken the initiative here, and from now onwards he will be mentioned first. Previously it was Barnabas and Saul. Now, verse 13, it is Paul and his companions. He is now the leading character in the book of Acts. So here then is the first stage of the first missionary journey, and the first great conflict. Light, represented by Paul and the gospel, has clashed head-on with darkness, represented by Elymas. And of course, the light has triumphed. And that, in a way, is a symbol of the gospel itself. When Paul recalls in Acts 26 how Christ had called him to be a minister to the Gentiles, he describes it in terms of light and darkness. He relates how Christ has said that he was sending him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that exactly what had happened to Sergius Paulus? Here was an intelligent man who had been taken in by Elymas, but now he is turning from darkness to light, believing the gospel and receiving the forgiveness of sins. His eyes have been opened, and he believes. Paul describes the gospel in these same terms in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's drawing a comparison there between the old creation and the new. The new creation begins with light shining into the darkness of our sinful souls. Just before that, in 2 Corinthians, he describes the God of this world blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Again, isn't that exactly what had happened with Sergius Paulus? The devil had been using Elymas to blind him to the truth. But now, the light had shone through. We could find many references in Paul's letters to this. It's one of his favourite images of the gospel. Ephesians 5:8, for example, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Colossians 1:12, which we read this morning, "He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Paul didn't invent that imagery, of course. It was there in the Old Testament, Psalm 27, for example, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Or Psalm 43, which we sang, "O send thy light forth and thy truth." Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 1:5, we read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." 1 Peter 2:9, God has called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Now today there is still that same struggle between light and darkness. And conversion today is still the triumph of the light. Elymas might seem to us a rather exotic figure. We don't have magicians like that today, we might say. But look at how much interest there is in the occult today. Many people believe in horoscopes. Intelligent people. Did you notice the way it describes Sergius Paulus here? An intelligent man. And yet he was taken in by Elymas. And we all know intelligent people who are taken in by horoscopes and such things. And they need delivering from it. And only the light of the gospel can deliver them. And it isn't just the occult. There are all kinds of darkness in our society today. We live in a world where the truth has been gradually shut out of people's lives. The windows have been closed so that the light cannot enter. The word of God has been rejected as the mere writings of men. The very existence of God has been questioned and even ridiculed. All religions are regarded as equal, equally right and equally wrong. And the result has been moral chaos. The Ten Commandments have been cast aside. New ideologies, such as wokery, have taken its place. Is that not darkness? And intelligent people, like Sergius Paulus, have been taken in by it all. Now, we're not given the power that Paul had to strike men with blindness as a judgment from God. Paul himself, by the way, only did that once. But we are given the same gospel that Paul had to preach. And that gospel still has its ancient power to deliver people from darkness to light. Of course, our first responsibility is to walk in the light ourselves. We need to look into our own hearts. Is the light of God there? If not, we need to turn to Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." But if the light of God is in us, then we need to shine as light in the world and proclaim the light. God promised long ago to send light into this world, and he has fulfilled that promise in Christ. Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Matthew applies that to Christ's ministry in Galilee. We could apply it to Paul's ministry in Cyprus. But may that same light shine in Dumfries today, and throughout Scotland, and throughout the world. Amen.